This morning I'd like to address the topic of boomerang sins. Probably all of us know what a boomerang is, a weapon which was developed by the Australian Aborigines. And to give you a dictionary definition of it is a flat curved missile that returns to the thrower when hurled. Now that's the particular aspect of the boomerang that I want to take and use this morning. It is supposed to return to the thrower when it is thrown. Beyond that, it can refer to a statement or a course of action that backfires or comes back on the person who started that course of action. So, I'm alluding to the fact that sin, like a boomerang, sometimes returns to the sinner in the form of adverse consequences. And so the perpetrator of the sin becomes the victim of his own misdeeds. Sometimes we use terms like poetic justice, or he was hoisted by his own petard, in referring to this sort of phenomenon. Now, it is especially remarkable if sinners suffer from the very sins that they have committed and which they perhaps have caused others to become victims of. They themselves become victims of those very kinds of sins. That is particularly what is remarkable. That's not that unusual for people to suffer from their own sins, and it commends itself to our sense of justice when people do suffer for their own sins. You know, it's really galling. It's really offensive to our sense of justice when a criminal seems to get off, when he seems to get away with the wrong things that he has done without suffering any repercussions. In fact, when the wrongdoer does not get his own just deserts, as we say, then it threatens the faith that some have had in God. Some might even turn away from God because they say, where is God when he lets the evildoers get away with their wrongdoing? So there is a strong sense that wrongdoers ought to suffer or pay, we might say, for their misdeeds. Numbers 32, verse 23 seems to confirm that when Moses says, your sin will find you out. It will catch up with you. That's what we really like to see and want to see. We don't want to see people getting away with their sins. And then to skip to Revelation 18, verse 8, we see that there, Babylon, perhaps there a symbol for the world, is not going to get away with its sins. Instead, it says, pay her back double for her wrongdoings, for her sins. So it is immensely satisfying to us, isn't it, to see a wrongdoer get his comeuppance. I hate injustice. When I see people being, you're probably like me, I don't think I'm unique in this respect by any means. When you see people mistreating and abusing others, you don't want to see them get away with that, do you? You want to see them get what is coming to them. That's just our natural urge. And it seems that God has intervened in life and takes steps to make sure sooner or later that justice comes upon the wrongdoer. It seems even in this life, God ensured in cases like that, that the wrongdoer does not ultimately escape. I'm reminded as an example of the sort of thing that I'm talking about, of what is said in Acts 28 verse 4. At the beginning of Acts 28, we see that Paul and his companions, having made it safely from a shipwreck just offshore onto the island of Malta, decide to start a fire because, well, they're probably wet and it's cold. So they need a fire to warm themselves. So Paul joins the others in gathering sticks, wood, for that fire. Well, while he is doing so, a viper comes out of that, out of the fuel, and attaches itself to the arm of Paul. And of course, the natives, they know this is a poisonous snake, and they expect Paul to soon fall down and die. That's not what happens. But notice what the natives initially say when they see that Paul is bitten by this viper. It says in Acts 28, verse 4, and this exemplifies what I'm trying to say about our human sense of justice. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, justice to them was, I suppose, a god who ensured what we would think of as justice would be done. And so, look at what has happened to Paul. He must be a bad person that this snake has attacked him, and he's going to die. So he thinks, having escaped from drowning in the sea in that shipwreck, he's going to be all right now. He's going to be safe on land, but justice is going to make sure that he gets, as we would say, his comeuppance. That's the attitude of people. Now, while the scriptures teach that people will ultimately go to hell for their sins if they do not repent of them and are not forgiven by God, our faith seems to require us to want to see that people are going to get justice even in this life. People want to be assured that people are going to, as I said, get their comeuppance by seeing some token or form or degree of justice meted out even in this life. That sort of thing is referred to in Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, where it refers to the wicked man as having as actually falling into the very pit that he had designed others, or intended for others to fall into. So in Psalm 7, beginning with verse 15, it says, concerning the wicked man, "He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate," or forehead. So you can see there that this is what people expect, or what they want. They want to see justice come upon people. Obadiah 1 verse 15 says pretty much the same thing. So, God has planned for justice to be meted out. He ordained government for that very purpose. It's a controversial question as to when or how often God punishes sinners in this life. But it's evident that he has made the arrangement for some sort of justice to be seen in this life. He has supplied instances when this actually takes place. And I need to get on ahead a little bit here with my PowerPoint. But this law that justice is going to be meted out is especially seen when people suffer from the very kinds of sins that they have intended to bring upon others. Of course, there's a danger in this type of thinking, in that people might automatically, but wrongfully, assume that if a person suffers, it must be because he is guilty, when of course that's not necessarily the case. The classic example of that is Job. His friend, according to Job 4, verse 7, thought that nobody who is innocent suffers. It's only the guilty who suffer. And of course, that's not true. And yet, the scriptures do show that people, even during life on earth, often suffer from their sins. And this is most evident when they experience the very same kinds of sufferings that they have thought to impose upon others by their sins. So we're going to be looking at some biblical examples now. But what sets these examples apart from other examples of people who, of sinners who suffered, is that in these particular examples, and I have 10 of them, so we're going to have to go through them fairly rapidly, but in these examples, the people suffer from the very kinds of sins that they have thought to impose upon others, or that they did impose on others. Leslie, can you put that air conditioning back up on high again? I'm getting a little bit warm. It feels like it's off entirely now. I thought it was too high a while ago, but now it's getting a bit warm. Okay, let's look at some examples then of this phenomenon. People who suffer from the very sins that they impose on others. Okay? For instance, there is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were effectively murderers. No, they didn't take a knife or some weapon in their hands and directly kill someone. But they introduced death into the world by their sins. And so, indirectly at least, they brought physical death and even spiritual death by introducing sin into the world upon all mankind. And this is the incident in which it is said in John 8, verse 4, and actually Jesus is speaking here of the devil, but he says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And to the extent that Adam and Eve submitted to his temptations, they introduced sin then. They were the first sinners. They introduced, as a result, death into the world. God had told Adam, you know, don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2, verse 17, because in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, that was spiritual death, but also from that point on, as we can see from Genesis 3, verse 22, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. So, physical and spiritual death indirectly were introduced by Adam and Eve into the world. And Paul speaks along those same lines in Romans the 5th chapter, verses 12 and 17, when he says death, in so many words, began with Adam. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Likewise, in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So death was introduced into the world by Adam. So at least in that indirect sense, Adam and Eve were murderers. Well, what happened? Well, you may recall that they experienced the pain of having a loved one murdered. And in this particular case, their oldest son, Cain, murdered his younger brother, Abel. So this seems to be especially retributive, since it was the unrighteous Cain who took the life of the righteous Abel. In other words, it was because of sin that Abel had to suffer. It was the righteous who was doing the suffering in this particular case. It was by Adam and Eve's sin that they reduced themselves and all others from a state of righteousness to one of unrighteousness. They themselves experienced the pain of the very loss which they introduced into the world. Boomerang sin? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. It came back around on them. Very good example of this phenomenon is also that of Jacob, later known as Israel, the father of the 12 sons and indeed the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, you may recall, in Genesis 27, deceived his elderly father, who could not see very well, basically was blind, deceived his father into believing that he was his older brother Esau by covering his arms and his neck with goat hair. Now, I know that sounds strange, but Esau was apparently a very hairy man. And so when Jacob wanted to steal the blessing from his father, the one that was intended for his brother Esau, his mother, Rebekah, covered his neck and his arms with the hair of a goat skin that was hairy, so that the father, upon feeling his son, would say, "Oh, he's hairy. This must indeed, I can't see, this must indeed be my son Esau." So in that way, Jacob deceived his father, and as a result, got the blessing that had been intended for Esau. Not a very nice thing to do, was it? Not a very nice thing to do. Well, it's interesting that later on, Jacob himself becomes a victim of deception more than once. Jacob himself came to know the pain involved in being deceived by others, because he was deceived by his father-in-law, Laban, into thinking that he, Jacob, was getting his beloved Rachel as a wife, though she was switched out for her older sister, Leah. I know it sounds like a strange situation, but they had some strange wedding night customs back then, I guess. But anyway, that same sort of thing happened. In the darkness, Jacob didn't realize that, okay, in the tent with him is Leah, not Rachel. So he got deceived. His deception came back on him in a very painful way. But it doesn't end there. It was especially painful to him when his 10 oldest sons deceived him into thinking that his beloved son, Joseph, his favorite son, Joseph, had been killed by a wild beast. And you know how they did that? They killed a goat and sprinkled or put the blood of the goat onto Joseph's garment and took it to their father Jacob. And he saw the bloody garment. He assumed it was the blood of his own son on his son's garment. He naturally assumed that. And he thought, "My son has been killed by a wild beast." That was great emotional pain that was brought upon him as a result. You know, it's kind of interesting how a goat figures in the initial deception and the last deception there, because you had the skin of the hairy goat that Jacob put on his arms to deceive, and now it is the blood of the goat on Joseph's garment that deceived Jacob. So, really, it comes back on Jacob. Let's go to another example. Barak. Barak was not a judge, but he was a military commander under the only woman judge, Deborah. And Barak seems to have exhibited a lack of faith and courage, because he says, "I'm not going to go out and battle against the enemy unless you, Deborah, accompany me." Well, okay. Then, all right, that's what will happen. But something else is going to happen. As a result, and according to Deborah's word, though Barak did defeat the Canaanite army and sent the commander of that Canaanite army, Sisera by name, running, it was not Barak who caught and killed Sisera, the commander of the enemy army. Rather, it was a woman who killed Sisera. When she drove, you may know the story, she drove that tent peg through his head. So here was a man who demanded the assistance of a woman in battle, and so ultimately it was a woman, not Barak himself, but it was a woman who had the honor of finally dispatching the commander of that enemy army, Sisera. And there's the example of Abimelech. Abimelech was one of the sons of Gideon, by the judge Gideon, by his concubine. And Abimelech, because he was only the son of a concubine, was not in line to inherit the status of his 70 brothers, who were considered legitimate brothers. But he wanted to be considered king. He wanted to be considered king of the city of Shechem. Now, this was his hometown. His 70 brothers were there. So Abimelech, this son of Gideon, killed his 70 brothers on a stone, it says. Killed his 70 brothers on a stone in order to have himself made king of Shechem. Now, I don't know how he killed these 70 brothers on one stone, the Bible tells us in Judges, the 9th chapter. But that's kind of interesting. That's kind of interesting. I don't know if this stone served as something of, the block where they were beheaded. Maybe they were laid there and they were killed, was stabbed with a sword. I don't know how the stone figured in their connection necessarily. If they were thrown down on it and bashed on this stone, I don't know. But 70 brothers were killed by Abimelech on this stone. Well, later on, we see, this is interesting, Abimelech himself was killed by a stone to the head when a woman threw an upper millstone on his head from the tower of a city that Abimelech and his forces were besieging. She took the stone, threw it down, hit him on the head. And so that's ultimately how he was killed. Well, actually, if you want to be technical about it, he said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so it won't be said that a woman has killed me." But effectively, he was killed by a woman throwing this upper millstone onto his head. Then there's the example of Samson. Samson was the strongest man in the Bible, but he was a weakling in the hands of women. There are three women who figure in the story of Samson. And first of all, there was his wife. He saw her and he said, "This is the woman I want to marry. Get her for me." That's what he said to his parents. And they tried to dissuade him. Is there not a woman among all the Israelites whom you could marry? Why try to marry this foreigner? And he wouldn't have any of that. He said, "She looks good in my eyes." That's what he said. So he married her and the trouble began. And she was ultimately killed. But he didn't stop there. He seems especially to have liked foreign women. Perhaps because no self-respecting Israelite woman was willing to satisfy his sexual lust outside marriage. But anyway, he, according to Judges 16 verse 1, he also went into I think she's referred to as a harlot or prostitute there in one city. She apparently was a foreign woman. And then there was especially Delilah in Judges 16 verse 4. So Samson has this problem with women, are controlling his sexual lust. And he finds these foreign women especially appealing. And so it is that Samson eventually meets his downfall at the hands of the conniving, apparently Philistine woman, Delilah. And he lost his eyes. Those eyes that found women so appealing, they were gouged out by the Philistines and he was blinded. And of course, later on, you may know the story, he brings the temple of Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, down on himself, and the worshippers of Dagon, who were making fun of him and amusing themselves by his afflictions and so forth. But that's how he lost his life, at the hands of a woman, because he could not control himself with women. There's the example of a fellow by the name of Micah who lived during the days of the judges. This is not one of the 12 minor prophets, that Micah. This is another Micah. He lived during the days of the judges. And according to Judges chapter 17 and 18, he made several mistakes. Chapter 17 of Judges opens up with a reference to Micah having stolen his mother's silver, although he returned it to her. And part of that silver was made into an image. And so he added other images to it, and he created a shrine for his false gods. He worshipped idols, even though he was an Israelite and should have known better than this. And he even ordained one of his sons to serve as a priest to him. Well, eventually a wandering Levite comes along, and he says, "Why don't you stay with me, and I'll pay you." And basically he hired him, this Levite, to act as a priest. Now, the Levites were not qualified to act as priests. And I know this sounds kind of weird, and this is the way it was in the days of the judges, where it says every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. They were doing what they wanted to do. But Micah had this idea that at least he was getting closer to the way things should be by having a Levite rather than one of his own sons act as a priest to him. And he said at the end of chapter 17, "Now I know the Lord will bless me since I have a Levite as a priest." Basically, he hired him to serve him as a priest. However, the tables were turned on Micah when eventually some passing Danites, or members of the tribe of Dan, on their way to resettled in a new territory, a new home, what did they do? They stole Micah's idols, and they induced his priest by giving him a better offer. You know, they said, "Would it be better to be a priest to one man or a priest to a whole tribe?" And the idea is, "We've got more, we can pay you," and so forth. You'll be more greatly enriched. This was a man who was hiring out himself for these religious services anyway. So that's the sort of thing he wanted. So he left Micah and went with them. So Micah lost his Levite, and he lost his idols and so forth. They were taken from him. How does the story begin? With Micah stealing, and the proceeds of his theft being turned into idols. So tables are turned on Micah. Another outstanding example of someone who suffered from the same kinds of sins that he committed is David. David committed adultery with the wife of his loyal servant Uriah. Very good man, extremely loyal to David, one of David's soldiers, according to 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. Well, Uriah's wife Bathsheba got pregnant by her adultery with David, and David could not allow that to come out. Initially, he tried to get Uriah to come home from the battlefield and go into his wife, but Uriah was so loyal to David and to his comrades in the field who were still fighting that he refused to go home to his wife. That's why I say Uriah was a very good, principled man. So what David ultimately decided to do was arrange for Uriah to be killed in battle. And that happened. And so David then took Bathsheba as his wife. Well, that started some of the saddest chapters ever in the life of David. David suffered severe problems among his own family members through their treachery to one another. Now, he had been treacherous, or really he had been unfaithful not only to the Lord, but he had been unfaithful to Uriah, his loyal servant. Now, there's irony in that. Uriah was very loyal to David, but David was not respectful of him. Took his wife, arranged to have him killed in battle. So what's going to happen now? Well, eventually what happens is that three of David's sons, his son by Bathsheba, his son Amnon, and his son Absalom, they ultimately die. David killed, and then he experienced the pain of the loss of his own sons. One of his sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar, 2 Samuel 13, and then as a result of that, her brother Absalom killed his half-brother Amnon. And then Absalom rebelled against his father, drove him out of Jerusalem, and took his father's wives and died fighting the forces of his father. Now, this all happened to David as a direct result of what he had done to Uriah. You know, he took Uriah's wife. Notice what it says in this one we do want to turn to. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel, the 11th, or rather the 12th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Nathan the prophet has come to David to tell him the Lord's not pleased, to say the least, with what you've done, and here's what's going to happen to you as a result of what you've done. This is 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. When he says, indeed, you did this thing secretly, he was talking about his adultery with Bathsheba. But now, God's going to take David's wives and give them to his companion. And of course, that companion is going to be his son Absalom, who routed his father, chased him out of Jerusalem, and sat upon his throne, at least for a little while. So in 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 and 22, here's the advice that a counselor, Ahithophel by name, gives to Absalom after Absalom had come into Jerusalem having chased his father away from the capital city. Ahithophel says to Absalom in 2 Samuel 16, verse 21, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. He experiences the pain of having his wives stolen, just as he had stolen Uriah's wife. Comes back on him. Quick example of a fellow by the name of Zimri. Zimri was very briefly one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Zimri, who earlier than that was a commander of Israel's army, killed his master, the Israelite king, to make himself king. This is in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter. But he's only king for 7 days, just 1 week. Then when things turn around and come back boomerang on him. Because Omri, who is another army commander in Israel, did the same thing to Zimri himself and for the same reason, and then Omri installs himself as king. So the very thing that Zimri did, he had happened to him. This is the sort of thing that I'm talking about. Just a couple more examples. There is the example of Haman. Haman was an advisor, an official, with the king Ahasuerus, king of Persia. He was very proud, and he was a petty man at that. And when Mordecai, who was a Jew, refused to bow before him, well, he became very angry. And he determined he would kill not only Mordecai, but would kill all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. But initially he had a gallows erected so that he would hang Mordecai on those gallows. Now, Haman may be the foremost biblical example of someone who is, as we would say, was hoisted by his own petard. In other words, the very thing that he had planned to do to someone else happened to him. This is my point. This is the way it works. God is giving us these examples. Listen, don't think that you're going to get away with sin. It will come back on you. So, when King Ahasuerus learns of Haman's plans to kill all of the Jews, he decided to have Haman hanged on the very gallows on which Haman had planned to hang the Jew Mordecai. He got his comeuppance. It came back on him. It boomeranged on him. One last example of this phenomenon, that of Judas. Judas was one who showed great insensitivity, indifference to Jesus. I mean, here was a man who had heard the wonderful words of the gospel fall from the lips of Jesus, seen the great miracles that he had performed, listened to him, associated with him for perhaps 3 years during his training, what we might call his training period. How could this man then finally decide to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Well, that's incomprehensible. We can only say, perhaps, that Judas was very insensitive, very hardened, very indifferent to Jesus, so that he conspired with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus, and in doing so, set in motion the chain of events which led to Jesus being crucified, hanged on a cross. He did all that for 30 pieces of silver. However, it happened to Judas as he calls to have done to Jesus. Matthew 27 verses 3 through 5, he becomes disgusted with himself. He throws the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. He doesn't want it. He's indifferent to that money now. His co-conspirators were completely indifferent to him. They said, when Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," his co-conspirators didn't care for him. They said, "What is that to us?" And then, of course, you probably know, he went out and hanged himself. That's kind of interesting, because the Bible tells us, particularly in Acts 5 verse 30, that Jesus was hanged on the cross. And Judas went out and hanged himself. His sin came back on him. And in, to a large extent, the same form. So what's our conclusion here? Conclusion is that sinners would do well to remember that sooner or later, their sins will return on them in the form of their ugly consequences. Now, I cannot go so far as to say that nobody in this life will ever get away with wrongdoing or sin. But sooner or later, justice is going to come to them. It may be at the final judgment bar of God, but something like that, the phenomenon that we've been looking at has happened enough in this life that this seems to be God's way of warning people in love, really. Listen, look at life. Sinners suffer for their sins. And remarkably, sometimes in the very way that they impose their sins and the hardships and the pain of those sins upon others. And that reminds us, that's a big lesson to us, or ought to be, that sinners are not going to get away with their sins. Yes, sin is not only costly, but it is never worth the price that people pay for it. It always comes back on them. Always will, sooner or later. Unless we're forgiven of our sins. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God, the God of heaven, to die on that cruel cross for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might not have to suffer the justice that God would impose upon us for our sins. Why not today do what the Bible says if you're at all inclined, and if you're not inclined, you need to get inclined. That's kind of what this lesson is about. Come forward in faith, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward in faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Come forward in repentance, turning your back upon sin, seeing that it's not worth its price. Confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you're a child of God, having done that, but since then have fallen away, perhaps not realizing how costly sin really is, and you have decided you want to make yourself right with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Won't you come forward as together for your encouragement? We now stand and sing.